this chapter. This chapter, you will notice, contains many parallels with the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Some of what is said in this chapter repeats what you will find in Matthew chapter 6. Remember what I said previously, that just because it's repeated and not necessarily in the same order doesn't mean that there are disagreements between Luke and Matthew. We don't know how often Jesus preached this material. It is more than likely, well, we're virtually told that by the fact that they do occur in different places during through the narrative, that Jesus did preach them on more than one occasion. And a good teacher will do this, because a good teacher knows that repetition helps people to remember that which is taught. And it's very sad as I look back that it wasn't until almost the end of my third year at university that I discovered that the best way in which to revise is just to read and read and read and read. And if you read, well, certainly for me, if I read the material three or four times, then it gets fairly firmly fixed in my mind and I understand it. And so therefore I always recommend people to read and reread as much as they can. Now in this chapter we have a number of things, but Jesus begins it by warning against the leaven of the Pharisees, warns about their hypocrisy, and he goes on to speak about the dangers of denying the faith in the face of opposition. He points out the dangers of being this worldly minded. We have this rich man with vast possessions, he has a bumper harvest. Wonderful, he says, what am I going to do with all these crops? I'll pull down my barns and build bigger ones. But he had no thought for the future, because that night he died. And who do all those things belong to after he's died? As it's frequently said, you can't take it with you. So Jesus follows us up by teaching about anxiety, and don't be anxious about anything, because God provides. He provides for the birds. You're more important than the birds are. God will look after you if you are in his kingdom. Don't fear. Don't worry about such things. Rather, you need to be ready for the time when the Master returns, and we don't know when that's going to be. It might be today. It might not be for 1,000 years. We do not know. But we know that he will come, and when he comes, it will be unexpected. And so he tells these parables to warn his disciples to always be prepared. And he also points out that you will have opposition even within families. Now you hear a lot today about the importance of Christian unity, and we should all be united. And when people say that, normally what they mean is you should abandon your independence and you should join with us. And in saying that, they're saying because we want to control you. They're control freaks. It's not about unity, it is about power. Who has power over whom? And Jesus says here in Luke chapter 12, verse 51, do you think that I have come to bring peace on earth? No, that was not his purpose in coming, because he knew that he would bring division, as he says. No, I tell you, but rather division. And the division will be between those who believe and those who do not believe. And those who do not believe will hate those who believe, and will even end up persecuting and even killing believers, because they detest so much what they believe and what they do. Don't be surprised when this happens, because it's what Jesus said would happen, and of course it's what happened to him. Do not be surprised by this. So when people tell you we should all be united, point them to this verse and say, well, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said there would be division. The question is, what kind of division? And when you talk about unity, what unity are you speaking of? Are you talking about an organizational unity, So there's someone at the top who's the boss and tells everybody what to do? Or are you saying we have a unity of belief and of practice? The latter is what the Bible talks about. The former is the work of the devil. We want nothing to do with organizational unity because it means we give up control of our own church life. And then he points out, following this, about how the people could look at the sky and say, oh, red sky at night, shepherds delight, it's going to be a nice day tomorrow. Red sky in the morning, shepherd's warning, or some say sailor's warning. And people know it's going to be a nasty day. And people look at the sky and they interpret what they see. But the people then could not interpret the signs. Jesus was performing miracles. Jesus was fulfilling prophecy. And they didn't say, hang on, just like we can see the signs in the sky and work out what's going on. They couldn't look at the signs around them and around Jesus. And they couldn't see. This man was the Messiah. And he was ushering in the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God began with the coming of Christ. And it is overlapping with the world that now is. But there is a time when this world will come to an end. But the kingdom of God will continue. And he finishes off by talking about the folly of wrong judgment and getting thrown into prison because you fail to come to an agreement between the person accusing you. So that's a rough overview of the chapter as a whole. What I want to do now is to concentrate our minds on verses 4 to 7. Let's read them again. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you of whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten by God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. Jesus is here. I mean, this isn't the only one. There are a number of others in the chapter, but he is concentrating here on giving his disciples incentives to continue in the faith, incentives to keep the faith. He's warned them about the Pharisees and their hypocrisy, and flowing from the Pharisees' hypocrisy and the exposure of the Pharisees' hypocrisy flows the danger of persecution. And what's going to happen when persecution comes? Imagine that you attend a football match and one of the teams playing is Millwall Football Club. Now, there's nothing wrong with Millwall Football Club. The problem is with the supporters of Millwall Football Club. Some of them can only be described as thugs. And it is their delight to give a good going over, a good punch up to those who support the opposing team. And some of these Millwall supporters are great, big, beefy characters. They are large. They have very big muscles. They are very strong, and they are very aggressive. Now, all football clubs attract people like this, but Millwall seems to have a larger proportion than most. Now imagine you've gone to a football match and afterwards one of these Millwall supporters notices that you supported the other team. What are you going to do when they grab you by the throat and threaten to turn your face into mincemeat? Because what they all want you to say is, no, my team is dreadful, yours is the best, I really should start supporting Millwall. It happens. And people suffer very severely as a result. Not very nice. You always have far more police at Millwall games than almost any other. In fact, you probably have double the number they normally have at Millwall games when they're playing Leeds United, who also have a reputation, but not quite as bad as Millwall. What would you do in such circumstances? Would you hold out and say, no, no, my team is still the best? Thump. No, no, they're still the best. Thump. And after you've lost half your teeth, would you continue to say that? Probably not. Just for the sake of not getting punched again, you'd probably say anything in order for him to stop thumping you. Well, Jesus is talking about this sort of situation, but this is the situation where a Muslim or a Hindu or any old common or garden pagan comes along and threatens to punch your nose, threatens to kill you, unless you renounce Christ and you believe whatever they want you to believe. This is, of course, how Islam spread in the first place. Muhammad went along with his supporters, with his army, and even after his death it continued like this. It spread all over the place by force. And when someone's got a knife to their throat and they're not a real believer, and they're told, renounce Christianity and believe in Islam or we'll slit your throat, what do most people do? They renounce what they think is Christianity. Only the true believers would have said never, and so they would have died. It still continues today in many Muslim countries. If a family member is converted, becomes a Christian, the rest of the family find it shameful and they say, renounce this new religion or we will kill you. And if they've truly been converted, they'll say no, and so some get killed. This is the situation Jesus is talking about. And he says, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him, that is, fear God, whom after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, fear him. If someone threatens you, all they can do is take your physical life. They cannot touch your spiritual life. But God can take you as a whole person, body and soul, and can cast you into hell forever. So you should fear him. That's an incentive to you when you're being threatened. But then Jesus shows the other side. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, for you are of more value than many sparrows. So on the one hand, don't deny the faith, because if you deny the faith, you're merely showing that you were never converted and you'll be cast into hell. On the other hand, don't fear, because God is looking after you. You remember the story about the man who has a dream, and he dreams about his life, and he looks back over his life and he sees his life as a beach. And he sees footprints on the beach. And there are his footprints coming down the beach, and then he sees the point when he was converted, and another pair of feet appear. This is symbolic of Christ walking with him. And then in his dream he sees that there are some points where there's only one pair of footprints. And he turns to God and he says, but Lord, you promised to be always with me, and how is it that at these points, the most difficult times of my life, you abandoned me? Look, there's only one set of footprints. And God says to him, no, no, you've misunderstood. Those difficult times, when you see only one pair of prints, those are my footprints. Those are the times I picked you up and carried you through the most difficult times. It's a picture. It's the product of someone's imagination. But I think it communicates quite well the fact that when we're truly converted, God carries us, God holds us, God lifts us up. God supports us, God sustains us through all the trials and tribulations of life that get thrown at believers and don't get thrown at unbelievers. But there's something here that we need to consider. And that is the fact that after someone has died, they continue to have existence. Notice what Jesus says. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you of whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Well, what is God going to cast into hell? What is there to cast into hell unless there is something beyond death that has continued existence? If you look at the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 10. Excuse me. In Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus says in verse 26, down from verse 26, and then in verse... verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. That's what Luke is recording, the same passage. And Jesus is speaking about the soul. So what is this that continues after death? There are people, they come to your doors, they knock on your door and they try and persuade you that what they're saying is true and sell you their literature. They're trying to persuade you that the soul is the body. And the body is the soul. And so when you read about the word soul, you can just read the body. And when you read about the body, you can substitute the word soul. They mean the same thing. And they would turn you right back in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 2. And they'd say, look here, it's quite clear what the Bible says. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, and they might have to explain the Hebrew to you, even though they won't know a word of Hebrew. They'll know this word. Genesis 2 verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the word translated there, living creature, is the word that is used elsewhere in the Old Testament to translate, and is translated soul. And so they say what is being said here is God breathed the breath of life into the man and he became a soul. So Adam was a soul. You are a soul. We learn about saving of souls when they send out lifeboats to rescue people from sinking ships. The problem with taking such a view is it's not what the Bible says. And they say, but look, we've just shown you in Genesis 2:7. No, no, all you've shown me is that in that particular verse, it carries that meaning. And there will be many verses where it carries that meaning. But there are other verses where it carries a different meaning. See, the problem with such a view is you have to insist that every time you see an English word, that word always means the same thing. So, ask yourself this question. Would you like me to hit your nail with a hammer? Would you like me to hit one of your nails with a hammer? Well, if you have any sense, you'll ask me, what kind of nail are you referring to? Are you referring to a nail on the end of my fingers? Or are you referring to a piece of metal pointed at one end, flat on the top, which you can use for joining, say, bits of wood together? If it's the former, no. If it's the latter, fine. Here is a word with two completely different meanings. And there are lots of words like that. And it's not just in English, the same as the case in Hebrew, in Aramaic, and in Greek. You determine what the meaning of the word is by the context in which it appears. You cannot always say, well, there's that word, I know the one meaning of that word, so it always means the same. You look in dictionaries and you'll find that some words have umpteen meanings. In yesterday's Telegraph quick crossword, one of the clues was Ruth. And I looked at this and I thought, what on earth does that mean, Ruth? And eventually it dawned on me. Ruth is the opposite of ruthless. So So if you are ruthless, you show no pity. But to show pity is ruth. And that was the answer, pity. But it's not a common way in which we use the word. But it's a correct way of using the word. But you're going to have to go and look it up in something like the Shorter Oxford English Dictionary to discover that. And there are lots of words like that. It's one thing you discover when you do crosswords, because the crossword compilers are always trying to trick you by using a word that you think, I know what that word means, but they're using it in a different and sometimes a very obscure meaning. But they're not wrong. They just try to trick you into misunderstanding what the clue means. So just because you see a word used in one way, in one place, it doesn't mean it always means the same everywhere else. What do we find when we're looking here? Jesus speaks about killing the body, and after they've killed the body, they can't do any more. That's because there is a part of you that has continued existence. Something spiritual, which only God has access to. Now some people say, so, you agree with Plato. Plato was a Greek philosopher. Plato, not surprisingly, was the father of Platonism. And Plato said, and many of the Greeks believed, that man was composed of body and soul. See, that's why people say, what I'm saying is Platonism. But it's not, because what Plato taught was, the body is a prison. The body is a prison in which the soul is kept in bondage. And what the soul desires is to be freed from its bondage, from its prison, in the body. And so death is something to be looked forward to, because the soul will be released from the body. And this led on to certain Gnostic teachings. The Gnostics were those who claimed to have special knowledge. No one else has this knowledge. You come and join us. You can have this special secret knowledge. We will take you through the initiation ceremonies, where you will utter blood-curdling oaths that if you reveal the secrets, then we will put you to death. All sorts of gory things. And then they reveal the secrets to you. Totally different from the scriptures, where the scriptures say, we have a secret, but this secret has been revealed to everyone who will listen to the gospel. But the Gnostics said, well, since the body is a prison and the body is of no value, it's the soul that is valuable, it doesn't matter about the body. They went in one of two directions. Either they became very ascetic, so they became hermits, and they beat their bodies to keep them in subjection, because the body was corrupt, only the soul was good. Let's keep the body down. On the other hand, they said, well, the body's irrelevant. The body's a prison. It's the soul that matters. So therefore, it doesn't matter what the body does. So if the body wants to go off to an orgy, that's okay, because my spirit is unaffected. The soul is still pure. But the body goes off and does all these wicked, evil things. But that's okay, because my soul is still being kept pure, because it's imprisoned in the body, and I can't stop the body doing what the body does. That's Platonism. It's not what the scriptures teach. The scriptures teach that man is body and soul together. That's how man was made. Death is abnormal. God did not design us to die. Death is a consequence of the fall. If Adam had not rebelled against God, he would have lived forever. But because of the fall, in order to bring about redemption, we die. And when we die, this unnatural act takes place where the body and the soul are separated. The body goes into the ground. The soul continues. And so, Jesus can warn about what God can do to the soul after death. Now, we don't get the whole teaching here, and we don't have time this morning for all the teaching about what the Bible says. But we can summarize. After death, the body goes into the ground, or whatever happens to it. The soul continues. Now, there are these people I've mentioned who come to your doors and try and persuade you that what I'm saying is a lot of mumbo-jumbo. Totally wrong. They will tell you that the soul, when a person dies, the soul ceases to exist. Read their books, it's what they say. The soul ceases to exist. So ask them this question. Why do we need undertakers? Why do we need cemeteries? Why do we need coffins, crematoria? Why do we need them? If the soul is the body and the soul ceases to exist at death, then what's this thing that's being put in the coffin? What is this lump of meat that's lying there? You're telling me that the soul ceases to exist. You're telling me that the body is the soul. There's a body there. Well, what is it? To which they have no answer, and they will probably laugh and say, you're being silly. They will not deal with the issue. No, the soul continues to exist. And the soul continues to exist as a separate entity until the resurrection. Paul standing before the council in Jerusalem. He's got Pharisees one side, Sadducees the other side. He stands up and he says, I am here and being judged because I look forward to the hope of the resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection, the Sadducees didn't. Very clever of Paul. They argued with each other and ignored him. But Paul was looking forward to the resurrection, when the dead body will be raised from the dead and reunited with the soul, and then as soul and body, each person will go throughout eternity. The question is, where will they go throughout eternity? But it's as a body-soul entity, a body-soul unity, that each person will continue throughout eternity, some in eternal glory and some in eternal misery. We find, for example, in Luke chapter 16, and people try and get around what Luke 16 says by saying, it's a parable. You don't take everything in a parable literally. Well, of course, Jesus doesn't say this is a parable. There was a rich man, let's get the right one, verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he has continued existence. Saw Abraham far off with Lazarus at his side. And they converse. They have continued existence beyond the grave. But those who do not like what the Bible says say, no, it's a parable. You can't take any of what it says as being true. I much rather believe that Jesus told a story. The characters in the story don't have to be real characters. But what he's describing is real. So he's telling us that beyond death there is continued existence, and it can be in bliss or in torment. We find in Philippians chapter 1, Paul is under arrest, and he's fearing that he might be executed. And in considering the thought that he might soon die, he says this. Verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart, to cease to exist. Oh no, that's not what he says. My desire is to depart, to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Paul wasn't looking forward to dying and ceasing to exist. Paul was looking forward to dying, leaving this material world, entering the spirit world, and joining with Christ prior to the resurrection. The soul has continued existence. We find this also, and I'm not being exhaustive, remember, in Revelation chapter 6. Always be careful on how you interpret Revelation, because it's very symbolic. But we find here in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, when I opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Now, it doesn't seem to me that you have here a group of non-existent people crying out for vengeance and for justice. It seems here you have people who have continued existence, who have been killed, and they're looking forward to justice being fulfilled at the judgment, and then the resurrection. The Bible does not teach when you die, you cease to exist. The Bible teaches that when you die, your body dies, but you have continued existence. And that continued existence is either in glory with Christ, or in a place called Hades, a place where you wait for the judgment, but it's still a place of torment. It is not for us to go around saying whether people have or have not gone to one or other. With regard to this world, we can say, well, when you're dead, because there's nothing that can be done for you once you're dead. Saying one way or the other is not going to affect where you've gone. And it's not what you've done that will affect where you've gone, it's what you have believed. And if you have recognized your sinfulness and have repented and trusted Christ, even if it's as you take your last breath you do that, then you will be with Christ in glory. But there are practical applications that come out of this. Firstly, we should not despise the body that God has given us. We have the bodies that we have as a consequence of providence. God has overseen the births of children throughout countless generations that have brought us to where we are. We are the product of our ancestry and all of the genes that come down to us. And so whether we have blue eyes, green eyes, red hair, blonde, brown, whatever, it's because of the genes that we have that are the result of the providence of God. Whether we're tall or short, it's a result of the providence of God. Whether we're fat or thin, well, that probably depends a lot more upon how much we eat than our genes. Although people like to make the excuse, it's not their fault, it's their genes. We have the bodies God has given us, and we should show respect to those bodies. It's not as Plato taught, that these bodies are our prisons. These bodies are us. This is me. And so we need to show respect for how we treat the bodies that God has given to us. Even after death, we should show respect to the bodies God has given us. If the body is merely a prison of the soul, then great, the body's gone, let's get rid of it and just pile them up. But the body is part of us. Death is abnormal, and so we should show respect to the body. The Bible doesn't say that should we be cremated, God's going to have a problem, because how is he going to bring us back again? Because if we're buried in a coffin in a grave, then there's the body to raise. But what's God going to do if a body's been burnt to cinders? How is he going to manage? Oh dear, poor God, let's help him out. Well, that's nonsense, of course. The present bodies that we have will, unless Christ returns first, will one day die. But one day, it will be raised from the dead and reunited with our souls for us to live throughout eternity. Or should I say, to exist throughout eternity. And we should look forward to the resurrection, because then we will have new glorious bodies. And so we should always remember, when we're persecuted, when we're threatened, Jesus tells us, it is better to die than to deny Christ. Because if we deny him, he tells us in this chapter, he will deny us before the angels. God can do far worse to us after death than any man can do to us in life. But to also remember the loving kindness of God, who cares more for us than sparrows. And God knows exactly how many hairs we've got on our heads, even if some of us have few, some have many. God still knows exactly the number. He cares for us more than we can imagine. And so here God gives us carrot and stick. There is the warning of the dangers, but there is the comfort that goes with it, of God caring for us. And so our souls are at present united with our bodies. The day will come when they will separate. But then the day will come when they will be reunited. And the question we should always ask ourselves is, where will our body and soul spend eternity? Will it be in eternal glory, or will it be in endless torment? It is determined by what we believe. Do we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we know the forgiveness that comes through trusting him? If we do, we have a glorious future awaiting us. If we don't, we have a dismal prospect. And that all we have to do is to turn from sin and trust in Christ, and then we have a hope of eternal glory.